We're winding down the issue of talking about benevolent goodness as the fifth major feature of godly love that has been developed in us from Romans 13, especially verses 1 through 7. We last left off talking about how we have kind of gone back and taken some samples through God's Word as to how He is going to bestow His goodness upon His creation. And that really is one of the major features that not only is dealing with His own goodness, but with us when it comes to being sons who and daughters who are going to, in our own godly love, display that benevolent goodness. And to God, it's a term that really summarizes everything about Himself in connection with everything that He wants to be to the creatures that He created in His creation, and that goodness is going to be extended, and we've seen how that's going to happen through the government and the controls that He sets and utilizes with government throughout what the prophets say is going to take place when the kingdom is set up. Where are you in your Bible? Are you still in Ephesians? I forgot a verse, and I want to go, since you're there, and we were talking about the issue of goodness being a righteous issue, godly goodness that reflects His righteousness and His holiness, and that's an issue. Not only is that an issue in your second level of sonship education, I forgot about this one. I wanted to make sure I mention it before we finish. That goes on through the end of your sonship education. Godly love and charity is going to grow and develop, as I use that kind of that little sprout analogy, growing into a tree and all that it does to grow and mature and produce fruit. Come over to 2 Thessalonians and look at these level 3 saints, these sonship level 3 sonship saints, as they receive the final instructions from their apostle Paul, and we get a glimpse into the fact that they too are going to be involved in continuing this benevolent goodness in all righteousness and holiness toward those whom they come into contact with. Pick it up at verse, and again, this idea that God's goodness is perfectly suited, perfectly fit for His pleasure. Come and pick it up at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, and pick it up at verse 11. And we'll just note these two verses, and that'll be about it. But he says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness." You think that goodness isn't going to be an issue for it? It is. When you can talk about doing and fulfilling your sonship life, not only can it begin in to be described in a general way by this issue of goodness, it can be overall described that way when it's all put together and it's fully formed and fully developed. He comes back to this issue and fulfill all the good pleasure. This just underscores the way the word good is to be understood. This is godly good to His pleasure, of His good pleasure, of His goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And those, you go and think about those two verses. That's some really incredible information, especially about fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. And that's why that's one of the things that you're going to come to realize is that these things that seem to oftentimes in Bible class be tough to have to sit through me teaching on and harping on and going over and over again. Well, these are some really powerful things. And it's just like in any field, oftentimes you have to go through the basics of something and it seems to be very elementary and elemental and fundamental and foundational and all that. But this is going to result in some very powerful issues because it's going to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith, not just work of faith, period, but the work of faith with power. And this is where the real power of sonship education gets put on display. Well, anyway, I just wanted you to see that, and we're not going to make a lot of comment on that because even my thinking gets really thin out in level three. But it's just fascinating to see that occur even at the end of our education. Well, as I said last time, I want to turn our attention in the last few moments that we've got to dealing with this issue of goodness this morning to not only see that God's goodness is going to be, he's determined to bestow it upon his creation through government, and the prophets back here have set that forth, but it's fascinating that when that actually takes place is going to be out there when the kingdom of God is set up on this earth. And as I said in our last lesson, when you recognize that that's his design and his purpose of dealing with his creation through government, and we see especially through his kingdom, through Israel, and we as sons deal with government and perceive that ordinance of God and everything, well, members of the remnant of Israel, those who are going to live out here, once this dispensation of grace is ended and we are gone and God commences his program with Israel, the remnant of Israel is going to get formed. And if you want, we can talk about how that takes place, but the remnant of Israel is going to get formed once again. It's going to be on this earth, and that remnant of Israel is going to operate much exactly the same way you and I do in this field. The remnant, as sons in their own sonship education, they are also, just like they were supposed to before, they're also to perceive government and perceive that ordinance. When Jesus Christ was on this earth and he stood there in front as a bleeding mess after being scourged and beaten, and he stands there before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Don't you know I have the power to set you free?" Jesus was able to look right through Pilate and speak right to that ordinance. And he talked about he gave Pilate a lesson that he'd never heard before. The only power you have is given to you from above. Pilate, speaking of power, Pilate doesn't even know what power is. That's like one of our congressmen or senators or president talking about the power of government. They have no idea what they're talking about. They only know it in terms of their Harvard education, their Yale education, or something along those lines. They don't understand it in terms of godliness, in terms of God's education. Well, when the remnant of Israel was being schooled in that very thing here, we're to operate that way in terms of our government and perceive that. But then when the program gets back underway with Israel's program, then they're going to begin to perceive all that. They too are going to subject themselves to the higher powers like we are, but with an entirely different order of God's business in view. We're doing that with a particular order of God's business being in view to the heavenly places, to the creature. They're going to be doing that with the order of God's business in view that has to do with this earth and the repossession of this earth. And folks, that makes a huge difference, by the way. I know some of you are like, yeah, but just in case some don't, we're not Israel. We're not assumers of Israel's program. We're not spiritual Israel. And in fact, right now, you can take all the holy land from the holy dust from the holy land and sprinkle it over your house, your children, your car, your finances, or whatever you want, and they're just going to get dusty. God is not blessing the dust of Israel. I heard a guy preaching on it last night, that if you could just get some of the dust of Israel and put it in your pocket, put it in your wallet, then all your finances are going to get healed. Well, the only thing that needs healing, well, actually, the guy doesn't need healing. He's brilliant. I'm telling you, folks, I have no idea, why in the world you're working so hard when you could make so much money doing nothing. All you got to do is say the right things, and foolish Christians will hand you money like they're blind-brained. Which, by the way, came to mind because of an old 5th century BC poem that I'm thinking about. That's what's going on in my head. Oh, Helen, blind of brain. Well, blind brain believers will just, here. Well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Would you like some money? Sprinkle the dust of Israel on this. Why, I'm mesmerized. Here, take it all. That's believers today, by and large. Anyway, I don't know why I got on that commercial. But the remnant of Israel, that's all going to change. The land of Israel today is just land. When we're done, when God's done with us, all that changes back. And God's program with Israel now is kicked in, and that land is going to become holy. It isn't, but it's going to become that. And all those things that God said back here are now going to take place. Look at a fascinating passage that just, you would think it was written to you and me. But the big difference is the order of God's business, or what we oftentimes say, the program is entirely different. Come over to the book of 1 Peter. This is in the remnant epistles. The epistles that were written to, for, and about the remnant of Israel is Hebrews through the book of Jude. Those are the epistles that's going to get written on the fleshy table of their heart. And remember, sonship now is in play. When the rapture takes place, we are taken off of this earth and God resumes His program with Israel. With that remnant, sonship is in play because they're going to receive the adoption of sons. They're going to receive the new covenant benefits that took place on that cross. And so they're going to be educated as sons. And I think it's fascinating. We're going to find out that one of the very last things God says about His goodness coming to this earth, He can't talk about it without talking about sons. It's one of the last things mentioned in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at this fascinating passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the Apostle Peter being the leader of the remnant of Israel, the lead teacher to the remnant of Israel. And look at what he says here to them. Pick it up at verse 12. Well, let's pick it up at the beginning of the sentence there in verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Now, he's talking to the remnant of Israel out here. And according to their program, and they are going to be as strangers and pilgrims, because when they first receive this letter, they're going to be dispersed. And the program is going to call for them to be called back into the land of Israel. The dry bones are going to arise and all that kind of bit. But anyway, he says, verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Isn't that exactly fulfillment of what the prophets were talking about? That what God was going to perform in Israel was going to draw them. They were going to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and God was going to draw the Gentiles in? Yeah. And now it's going to actually take place out there with that remnant of Israel. And Peter's going to be one of the leading elements of that. He comes along and he says that they may behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, the day of visitation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and those nations are going to sheep nations are going to do exactly what he says here, and they're going to be invited into that kingdom. The other ones are going to be in outer darkness. Verse 13, look at this. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." What's he talking about? Government. You think you could have answered that fast had you not gone through Romans 13, 1 through 7? "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers." There's your... You've got both sides of the ordinance of God being talked about here. You've got the issue of goodness being bestowed upon the citizenry. You've got the issue of punishment of evildoers, the checking of the violence of men. And look at this. "And for the praise of them that do well." That government's going to be a praiser of those who do good. This is paralleling our own sonship education, what we were taught back in Romans 13, 1 through 7. The remnant of Israel is going to get taught that same thing. Now, there's a big difference because they not only have a different program in view, but they're also going to function that way temporarily. There's going to come a halfway point at which all of this is going to change drastically. But when God's program with Israel gets back underway, this is how sons are going to function. And they're going to function so that when they do these things, they will be to the praise of them that do well. It's just and he goes, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." It's fascinating how that so closely parallels what we're taught in this dispensation of grace, but the difference is you got two entirely different programs in view. But that just underscores the fact that that regardless of whether it was before sin ever entered the world, after sin entered the world, between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, before the flood took place, after the flood took place, all the way down through Israel's program, even when he changes the program, even when he resumes the program, all through the whole thing, the design of your Heavenly Father is to bestow his goodness upon his creatures in an orderly manner through the vehicle of government. It's transdispensational. Government will be in the heavenly places. Government will be on this earth. Just fascinating. I think that's a remarkable passage. Well, because we looked at how God's benevolent goodness gets bestowed upon his creatures through the vehicle of governmental power in an orderly manner and in God's time past program, like I said, I just can't leave this issue without at least noting what he declared he would do actually ends up getting done. So as let's just real quickly note that, and that's all we can do. Come over to the book of the Revelation and chapter 21. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 21. We're at a point here in chapter 21 where the wrath of God is over, the day of the Lord's wrath is ended, and now we get to see through John's vision that was given to him, this kingdom coming to this earth, the city of God, the New Jerusalem coming down and being established upon this earth. And I just want to read these passages. We're going to read a lot of them, but a few of them to give you the sense and the flavor of the fact that God's goodness and what he ever set out to do upon this earth is finally getting done. And all the way back there in Genesis, when God seven times, when he created this earth, said it is good, it's good, it's very good, that goodness finally now begins to, and it affects the whole of mankind and his environment and everything else on the earth. And this is really the record of God's goodness being bestowed on his creatures on this earth through government. Verse 1 of chapter 21. We'll just read down through a few of these verses. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." That's interesting. Well, we're not going to go into that. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for it." There's the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, not the church, not us. "The bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" By the way, he's fulfilling Jehovah Shema. "I, Jehovah, am with thee. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And I know you're familiar with these verses, but this again is extolling the benevolent goodness of God. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. and he that sat upon the throne. He can't say this without it being in the context of government. There is a power of government who is ordering all of this. And he that sat upon the throne, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And it's just fascinating. You had Adam here, you've got the last Adam here, you've got the beginning, the end. He's the author and the finisher. The beginning and the I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh, by the way, there's so many parallels. There was a river there, there's a river here, there was a tree there, there's a tree here. As he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And by the way, the overcoming there, is that has nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life. That has to do with Israel's program, overcoming aspects in the final installment and everything. Shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Finally. That last word isn't in your Bible, but that's what, if I was God, that's what I would have put in there. Finally. Skip on down a little bit and come down to verse 23. When that all gets done and takes place, he says, and this is going to be done sonship style. Anyway, verse 23, some more descriptive terms of God's goodness, even though the word isn't, but you know that's what's going on. And the city had no need of the sun. He repeats this a lot, that when Christ comes back, and by the way, this has a lot to do with that parallels that original light bearer. Well, that original light bearer named Lucifer wasn't a patch compared to the light bearer that's going to one day exist on this earth and be described here. But it says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb, capital L Lamb, Lord Jesus Christ, is the light thereof. But notice, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall no night. There shall be no night there. And there shall bring, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And a lot of little details we could go into, some fascinating things. You could probably work that out all on your own with no problem at all. But it's just the description. It's kind of like you finally can sigh a big sigh of relief, and you can it just you read that and say, yeah, that's what all of this has been driving at. As far as his program for this earth is concerned, that's what it's all been driving at. And you have that parallel issue of Israel being only the land of Goshen being light, the Egypt being darkness. You had that issue of the earth being encased in darkness, Israel being the light. You've got the light there, and even when darkness and light and all of that begins to take place once again, there's going to be one place on this earth where there'll never be night, and that's going to be in that holy city, that the height of Zion, as Jeremiah called it. One more place here, chapter 22, just the first few verses of the chapter, once again give you a glimpse of that goodness of God. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Guess what shows back up again? And where was the tree of life back here? In the Garden of Eden. That's what's going to show up again here. The prophets aren't silent on that. What God is going to have there, when that city comes down, what he's going to be able to once again have is his garden. He's going to have the Garden of Eden once again. That's how the kingdom is described by the prophets, that he reestablishes the Garden of Eden, and up shows once again the tree of life. And now it's there for its original intent and purpose. And you have You have in the midst of the street of it, and on either side was a river, and there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. Man, what must the environment be like for a fruit tree to yield month after month after month? And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. You've got everything that's been dealt with in those first few chapters of Genesis resolved. No more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servant shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever, reigning. There's the issue of God's eternal reigning, governing power. And He said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servant the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly, and so forth and so on. And then John's going to talk about, in the remainder of the chapter, various things that tie this all up, and finally give the stern warning to not add or detract from the words of this book. And the Bible ends with the word, Amen. So be it. Let it be so. Well, that's just my attempt to be able to say, see there, there's the benevolent goodness of God. And He's not just talking about Israel, but you've got the nations. You've got this going to the whole world. And that desire and bent and intense inclining for the goodness of others is what this issue is going to be in you and me when it comes to that fifth major feature of godly love and charity, benevolent goodness. And just as an addendum to this, and maybe we're not going to get... but I do want to say one thing, just by way of an addendum. I'm really done, but with this addendum. Nobody asked the question in all the time we've been dealing with this, but don't confuse the issue of goodness, benevolent goodness, with the issue of kindness. I kind of thought maybe somebody would do this, but they never have, but I do want to address it. And hopefully I don't confuse you. But kindness and benevolent goodness aren't the same thing, but they are closely related. The two issues are related. Benevolent goodness is a further feature that grows out of selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, and meekness. But especially, remember I said that you have to get these two occur right away, bang, bang. Because with these two, then the others will be able to emerge, and you can't do anything with selflessness by itself. Selflessness needs the kindness to go with it to begin to operate and do things. And we studied that all out when we went through Romans chapter 12, verses 3, and then on down through actually verse 10, which is where you get both of the first two features of godly love. Basically, the issue of kindness, it's the starting point or genesis of something out of which other things are going to emerge. And as I said, through all of those features, that selflessness is ever present, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And this, the loving kindness is also designed to eventually generate some other further issues. And Romans 12 and verse 9 is where, let me take this off the board. Verse 9 is where the loving kindness got generated. Verse 3, 12:3, is where the selflessness got generated. And the basic issue in Romans 12:9, in fact, you might want to come back there if you want to. You can come back there and just let your eye look at it. After the exhortation, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And it's interesting that kindness was brought into existence by use of the word good. And what it means to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, and what evil and good mean in that context. Well, the basic issue there was that you want to do something that is profitable with kindness, loving kindness. You want to do something beneficial and profitable to someone rather than something that is hurtful or harmful to them. And you abhor anything that is hurtful or harmful, evil. And you cleave to that which is good. And you want to do to anything that is beneficial and profitable. Well, the difference is that the issue in God is the difference really is the issue of godly edifying and the growth and development of godly love. What at first only got generated as kindness back there in verse 9, then by all that goes on from verse 9 down through 13:7 is to grow, it's to develop. And by nature, it's to develop to the point where kindness grows to be what it is and how it exists in God Himself. And what it is and how it exists in God Himself is benevolent goodness, godly benevolent goodness. And while that kindness is designed to be quite strong, the verbiage that's used there is strong verbiage. Abhor, man, that's not timid terms. That's tough. That's very aggressive. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. So while when it's first generated, it is to be quite strong from the get-go, the truth of the matter is it's not nearly as strong or as powerful as it's going to be. And by the time you have the other features of godly love generated and up and running well, the tenderheartedness and the meekness, they all provide for something that at the first was simply, at first, when with this issue of the loving, the kindness, when it first got generated, listen, it was a matter of your mind. It was one of the many things that mattered to you. It was a matter of your mind. And that's fine. That's how it was to begin. It was something that your mind focused upon from time to time because that dealt with other saints within the local assembly and when we'd gather together. So it was I use the word sporadic. It was we thought about godly loving kindness when we gathered together, when we assembled together. But through the process of all of this taking place, it was to move from just being a matter of your mind or something from time to time you focused upon to now becoming what fully occupies your mind. That's what benevolent goodness should be to you. It's now a matter of fully occupied because the issue of godly benevolent goodness is the issue of your mind now being occupied with promoting good. And not just in saints, but in everybody that you come into contact with. And you're not going to get derailed by the old Dodge and the old three-card Monte of the wisdom of this world and the beguiling and the bewitching that it's going to do to get you to think, to try to superimpose its definition of goodness. You know what God's definition of goodness is. And as a son, you're to reflect that. You are conformed to the image of His Son. You are emulating Him, your Heavenly Father. And so the benevolent goodness, but the difference that it has shifted now is that while it was a kind of on-again, off-again issue of kindness, especially in the realm of saints when you gather together, by this time, when you're exposed to it in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and it's the government that you're looking at and you're discerning in the ordinance of God, the benevolent goodness of God, this isn't just dealing with saints. It is, but it's dealing with all men. And now it becomes the occupation of your mind. That's why in any definition you look at that's a good definition of the word benevolent, it is being bent upon it. I'm just bent to that. My mind is bent to that. You're bent upon the outworking of godly benevolent goodness. That characterizes you as a son and as a daughter. By the time you're ready for judgment, by the time you're ready for Romans 13 and verse 8, this is what characterizes you. Your godly love is developed and grown to the degree that your mind is bent upon the outworking of godly benevolent goodness. It's bent upon, listen, promoting the welfare of the ones we value and we esteem, the ones we love. And we don't just value and esteem our own. We value and esteem, now we're starting to value and esteem all men. And we see the necessity and the need that the lost person has. And that enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be able to be a good ambassador of Jesus Christ should be kindled to the highest degree it ever has in your life. And by the way, that means you should be skilled with it. You're not going to pollute it. You're not going to be doing what I heard, I was talking at the break about, I was listening to a program here last week on creation. It was great. Man, it was really, really good. These scientists that were all Bible believers, they were talking about how God had, you know, this was a that it's absolutely impossible for Darwinian evolution to be supported. In fact, there's one thing that just blows it completely out of the water, and that's DNA. Because even if you ask a scientist, they're going to have to say somewhere along the line, when you ask them, what is DNA? Somewhere in the description of DNA, even the worst atheistic scientist in the world is going to have to say it's information. It's information. It's a code, whatever you want to call it, but it's information. Well, you just destroyed every bit of evolution because information never spontaneously appears. Somebody had to write it. Something or someone had to give the information. Information doesn't spontaneously occur. So it was a good program. I was enjoying it. Then at the end of it, they got to the point where they wanted to give the gospel. I thought, well, okay, this ought to be good. The preacher stands up there and he explains the cross of Jesus Christ just beautifully. Jesus Christ died for your sins on that cross. He was buried and he rose again just beautifully. And he said, you need to be saved to know that you're going to heaven is trust in Christ. And I was like, yes, trust in him, faith in Christ. And if he would have just shut up from that point, he said, if you trust in Christ and turn from your sins and repent of your sins and follow Jesus and commit your life to him, you'll be saved. It's just like pulling the pin of a grenade and blowing the gospel up. You just totally destroyed it. You're asking men to do something, a lost person to do something they've got no capacity to do. A lost person has no capacity to turn from his sins. He has no capacity to follow Jesus. He has no capacity to do any of that. The only thing he's got the capacity to do is believe. And if you ever make the gospel of Christ more of an issue than believing in Christ, and I find out about it, I'm coming after you. And we're going to sit down and I'm going to train you the way you need to be trained. But that should be something that is grown in you. It shouldn't be something that is dark back there that, oh yeah, I remember that back in Romans 1 through 3. No, this is the need of that lost person. Not to shove it down their throat, but with the skill to be able to have that opportunity in godly love and charity to be able to present them with the saving knowledge with the greatest problem they've got, which is their spiritual problem, their spiritual life. Well, what I'm after is that's that growth of kindness into benevolent goodness is now the difference between what was occasionally in your mind is now the bend of your mind. You're bent on promoting the welfare of others you value and esteem, both with those in the local assembly who are members of our one body in Christ right now and members one of another, but even beyond that to the men of this world, which if everything is running well, your godly love and your godly benevolent goodness is ready for that. You should be at the point right now in your sonship education where your godly love and godly benevolent goodness is ready to move on to all men. You know why? Because what's the first few words of Romans 13:8? The next verse we're going to deal with. Oh, no man anything. He doesn't say, oh, no saint anything. Oh, no man. Now we're dealing with everybody. owe no man anything but to love one another. So it's ready now to move on. And simply put, the difference between kindness and benevolent goodness is really the issue of that increase of godly love and charity. The increase and growth of godly love is the difference. It's now what your mind is totally bent toward. It's the occupation of your mind. Your mind is full of that benevolent goodness. And it took the selflessness and the kindness and the tenderheartedness and the meekness to get it to the point of benevolent goodness. And with benevolent goodness, it's kind of like you look at the ones that you value and esteem, and you kind of think to yourself, what can I do to benefit them the way my Father would benefit them himself? That's your concern. That's the bend of your mind. When you look at the ones you value and esteem, what can I do to benefit them the way my Father would benefit them himself? In fact, those whom you value and esteem should actually provoke that benevolent goodness from you at this point, because of how much you value them and how much you esteem them, and because of how selfless you are at this point, or should be. So that's my understanding of the difference between that issue of simply kindness and benevolent goodness, or benevolence. But anyway, all right. Well, that's it, and we're out of time. But let me do this. Are there any questions or any comments? Because what we're getting ready to do now is to move back to where have I got it? We're getting ready now to move to the reception, receiving the instruction of judgment. But like I say, I'm trying to hold myself to our time constraints. But any questions, any comments? Because I'm finished. Yeah. There may be. I can't bring any to mind. I can tell you that's one of the reasons why I went through that passage in Ephesians and in 2 Thessalonians, where it's more of the issue of us producing that and extending the goodness of God to others around us, which is resulting in His good pleasure and the pleasure of His will. I'd have to think on that. I'm not saying there aren't. I'm just saying that there's nothing that leaps to mind right out of the blue where you get a description like that. There's passages where, like, they're in Ephesians. I'm not going to be able to think of the exact one there, but is it? There's that passage. It's a fairly famous passage, a well-familiar passage in Ephesians that talks about, I was going to see if it had, yeah, and I can't find it, in any other context I'd be able to come up with it, but after 2 hours of talking, I can't. But it's the passage that talks about that we are saved unto good works. And that even though that may not be, I was going to check it, but that may not be the exact way in which you're looking at it. But that's what the Father, when He would look at us, would say, if you're functioning as a son, you are functioning in these good works. That's good. And I think if it's not outright stated, it certainly is implied that when he views us living our lives consistent with what he has made us to be in Christ, that he can look at us and say, that's good. You are being good. That is what's good, because you're reflecting my goodness. You're actually the vehicle through which I'm going to dispense my goodness to those around you. And we get the privilege of doing that as sons. Yeah. Again, yeah. We kind of know going in that that's going to be a part of it. Yeah. You're going to be reading your Bible, and you're going to find that issue of goodness pop up all over the place. You're going to say, you know, I would just read over this before, but this is a big matter. This is a really big matter. But our Father is like that. I mean, he delights in using the commonest word for some of the most in-depth and big matters, that little word good. But to him, it's a big matter. Anything else? You don't have to have a question, but because I just like hearing your comments. Is everything working well? You know. Yeah. Yeah.
And that to me, I know I'm not there. I mean, I fully understand that. So I'm looking forward to understanding and seeing how to operate with judgment and I guess all those attributes of love. Because it isn't a thing all of them.
It is.
To be able to do that.
Yep. Yeah.
So I'm looking forward to that.
Good. It'll happen. I mean, it's. You know, the danger of me running over to Ephesians and Thessalonians is that we look at those passages and think, oh, that's where I ought to be. No, you're right where you need to be. And it's going to take some growth and development. And it's going to take what's said there. The only thing is, I remember that when I very first was looking at the book of Romans to see the curriculum breakdown in it, I had one of my most difficult times with this break. Between Romans 12, 7 and 8, or 13, Romans 13, 7 and 8, because I couldn't really discern at that point too well the shift that took place. But when I see it now, it's just like two different colors, and it's in the same book, but the way in which you were just previously talked to in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul shifts that here. And one of the things I want you to start thinking about is we get our whole initial instruction of judgment in seven verses. Seven verses. That is the shortest amount of information of any of the four decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And part of it has to do with it being that catalyst. So this is going to demand for you to rely on what you've already learned to the greatest degree you ever have. So it's going to necessitate you've got the wisdom and the justice down, and now he's going to start talking to you in a different way that back in the book of Proverbs you were alerted to. He's going to shift by starting to talk to you in sayings. And like Steve was saying, that brief saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, there in verse 9, that thing, if all you were ever to do was pick up your Bible and say, I'm going to read that verse, or I'm going to teach a sermon on Romans 13, 8 through 10, you'd never understand it. You have no hope of understanding it. Because love has got a whole bunch about it that's already been talked about and generated so that you know what's going on here. But I hope you're ready for it. I think you are. I don't have any reason not to believe that. But any other comments or anything? I think it's amazing myself. Here's a comment of how big of an issue this Sunship checkpoint came to be. I think in one class I said, this is kind of a mild checkpoint. Well, it didn't wind up being very mild, did it? But we've accomplished a lot. When did we start? Where did we break off in April? We finished Romans 12 and verse 7 back in April sometime. So it's been since April since we've been back here. But all that time was good time spent, because you certainly had time to get some things developed. Any other questions or comments? Not that I could answer them, but...
Marcus has not only been highly informative, but it's been very enjoyable. In fact, it's been fun going to do this.
Yeah, it has.
We've gone back and covered a lot of things. We've been over before. We've got new insights into it. I think the work that you put into it, we should be thankful for that. I think we sense that we're pretty much ready to get on here with Jim. But thanks a lot for the hard work.
Well, it's a labor of love. It's like I said, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'd rather present you all as, you know, if it took place today, at least I'd be able to present you as fully educated sons up to the point we've got. I'd rather be able to present, you know, 10 or 20 level one sons that really, really have it down well than 1,000 sorry believers who just don't know any more except the Ten Commandments. And then most believers can't name those. But anyway, so I appreciate that very much. All right. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll, on Wednesday night then, there'll be no review, there'll be no comments about anything past. We're going to go right into receiving the instruction of judgment. With our heads